This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by a front, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hidden files. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us on this program. We have a very, very special guest here with us, activist and writer, Mr. Sanju Hira. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Well, let's start from the beginning. Tell me a little bit about yourself, because here right now we have this book, The Decolonizing the Mind, which you're the writer of. Give us a little idea of who you are and why you have written this.
Thank you. I was born in the former Dutch colony in Latin Abyala, Latin America. Now the indigenous people got Abyala, above Brazil, next to Guyana. So I lived there till my 15. I migrated with my family, my parents and brother, sister to the Netherlands in 1970. Then I went to, secondary school. The Vietnam War brought me into activism, like a Marxist at that time. Went to university, studied economics, go further in the socialist movement. Then got frustrated with the socialist movement at one point in time because of the revolution in Grenada, which was a black revolution, was killed by the American invasion of 1983. And the movement I was part of, the Trotskyist movement, was very sectarian. So I left the Marxist movement, tried to find the reorientation, and then find decolonial movement, which was looking for narrative outside the European Enlightenment. And I started studying that for 12 years. I'm the secretary of the Decolonial International Network Foundation, where my brother Masoud Chadere and my sister Asmir Ali are also a member of, and known to Press TV. I published 25 books, and it's my latest book, and that deals with an other view of knowledge production outside the European outline. There are economic theories, political theories, social theories outside the West. You have Islam, Confucianism, Hinduism. So I went into this and say, is it possible to create a new world civilization? And that is what I'm into.
Okay. So let's start from there. Is it possible to create a new world civilization?
We are at the brink of it. We are at the brink of it because the old colonial world civilization, based on genocide of the indigenous people, transatlantic enslavement, the Victorian Holocaust that killed 30 million people in India with famines created by the British, the First and Second World Wars that the Europeans put up, and Vietnam, Algeria, the millions of people that have been killed, and now Gaza, tells us that this civilization, which is a civilization of death, is 500 years old. And the strongest pillar now is just 50 years old, 70 years old, the United States. You know, in terms of the power of the United States, only after World War II, the United States got this power. 70 years we are talking about, right? And we are seeing the end of it now already. The Egyptian civilization lasted for 3,000 years. This is just a few hundred years. So if you see that within a few decades only, China has surpassed the United States as the biggest economy of the world. 30 trillion, United States, 25 trillion. Technologically, they are very advanced. Countries like Iran, which in 1979 was in shambles, is now one of the strongest military, regional, political power unimaginable. In 1979, Russia and China were fighting them. They are now partners. So when the Zionists occupied Palestine, they thought it would be forever. They thought it would be the 1,000 years of Zionist rule. And we're already in the 17 years, and they can't kill the aspirations. They can't kill the bodies. They can't kill the houses. They can't kill their children. But they can't kill the spirit. And the fact that we are in this phase of world history, where we see, I predicted in the book that Israel might not exist in 30 years. I have to change that.
Do you have to revamp it now?
It might be 5 years, it might be 3 years, it might be 10 years. We don't know. But we see the signs of the end. First, the legitimacy. Look at the legitimacy of Israel now. You know, all kinds of powers in the world were 100% behind Zionism. Are leaving them slowly, step by step. The Abraham Accords, only 8 months ago, people thought the Palestinians were finished. Right. Yeah, October 7th killed that illusion. So economically, the Houthis are killing the economy now. The war is killing the economy now. So you see that the strongest economy, which was the United States, is bungling down. So the legitimacy is gone. The economic power is gone. And now with Operation Truth, when they attacked the embassy of Iran in Syria, and then the response came, which nobody expected, that the Iranian would bomb Israel. Right. And then the response of Israel, which was just a, you know, small mice response, tells you the world has changed.
Well, let's stop it right there. So you just talked about, for example, Iran's response and the Israeli response to Iran's missile attack. You mentioned 1979. I want to go back a little bit and look at, from, if we're looking at Iran itself, of course, that was the year of the revolution, from where it started and now to be able to reach the point that it could respond to the Israeli regime and basically not the United States, not Israel, none of the other countries dare do anything against Iran. I mean, how important do you see what took place in 1979 in helping with decolonizing that we see existing today?
So, you know, in the book I quote Ayatollah Khomeini, who says Islam is an anti-colonial religion. So he puts the revolution of 1979 in anti-colonial context. All revolutions in a modern age from 1900 were inspired by the European Enlightenment and especially by socialism, right? This is the first revolution that is being inspired by a non-Western philosophy, which is rooted in Islam, which is rooted in the Iranian history. And that tells you something. It tells you that modern revolution can come from other sources than the European Enlightenment and European. So that means that you have to take it seriously. What does it mean? And now in the world we are living in, why were the United States and Israel afraid of frontally attacking Iran after...
Why?
Because it was not only the strength of Iran. First of all, it was the fear that Iran was saying, we are in a place now, bring it on, you know, full out. But bring it on who? You bring it on Russia and China, because there's a military cooperation with those two countries. They have exercises, they have cooperation, they have intelligence sharing. So this could spiral into a confrontation between the US, Russia, China, Iran in a global scale if they would put in nuclear weapons, you see? So it tells you that the world that is being created now, in the leading role of that are three nations, Russia, China, and Iran. And BRICS is an economic and political, not a military power, but in BRICS you see other nations with economic power that fights the boycott, economic boycott, that try to break these economies. So I think that we are witnessing the end of the colonial world civilization. But you have to have the imagination to see it. And if you see only the daily suffering which we see in Gaza, your heart breaks. And you think that, oh, this is how long will it last? And how can people allow it to last? The Vietnamese, 1 million people were killed during 20 years of bombardment, you see, and they survived. Algeria, you know, millions of people were killed there. They survived, they had their independence. So I think we have to understand to see the world through the lens of the future, not only the lens of the past.
Right, right. You had mentioned, actually, prior to when we were just speaking, prior to taping, that we also learn from history. When we study history, we will see, for example, what is happening now. It's not so amazing, because what I was saying to you was I could not have imagined a year ago what is happening today. And I want to pick up on that. I thought that was very interesting what you said, but if you know history and if you learn from history, right, then you would not be so amazed.
Right, because you're saying, look, the student protests. Yeah, you're referring to the student protests when we were talking and saying, this is something different. And I was saying, no, it's not different. Because what is not different is that in the United States, in the civil rights movement, the oppression was there and people fought the oppression. And the response of the state is not like it was now. They club people, they use brutal violence against the civil rights movement. The war against Vietnam, Kent State University, they killed students there, you know? So the brutal response was already that they even killed people there.
But do you think, of course, because we look at the civil rights situation, as a black American, of course, 100%, I definitely understand that. And they have always actually shown a heavy hand against African Americans and anyone who basically wants to shake things up a bit. However, what they had become very good at is a type of sophisticated propaganda with their media and basically trying to show, even to their own, the semblance of democracy and free speech. That pretense is gone.
Yes, but in the Vietnam War and in the civil rights movement, they had the same type of story. The Vietnamese were the communists, which we have to, you know, and basically the blacks were destroying white civilization, and we have to rescue that. What is the difference now with now? There are no American casualties. The body bags that came out of Vietnam War was an engine. There are no body bags. That tells you something. The humanity in the United States has not been lost. It is amazing to see that people show solidarity somewhere in the part of the world.
That doesn't affect them.
That doesn't affect them personally. And yet, despite the propaganda machinery on Zionism, which is huge in the United States, and despite that, Jews in the United States are saying, from the river to the sea, don't believe in the two-state solution anymore. So even they think from the river to the sea means there will be an end to the state of Israel. We don't know why. We don't know when, but we know why, because of injustice. So seeing that in Europe, seeing that in the United States tells us what the strength, the moral strength is of resistance. It's fantastic. It's great that people are doing it, and young people. So there's hope for the world.
Right, definitely. I mean, we see the amount of time, energy, and money that has been spent on the Israeli project and trying to present this image of a legal entity, of a just entity, even the most moral army in the world. And we see, for example, time and time again, in curriculum with schools, especially in the United States and Europe, having to continually study the Holocaust and all of that. Despite all of that, it is truly eye-opening that the young people right now have been able to break through that. What do you think has been key here?
Key is that there is an end to the civilization that was indoctrinating and colonizing the mind. There are limits to it. They did it through the educational system, through scientific knowledge, through the media, through culture. They did it in every way. Yet they thought it would last for 1,000 years. There's this guy Fukuyama who wrote a book, The End of History, saying this history ends now with the rise of capitalism. His imagination was so limited, he couldn't imagine that the United States might be like Spain in 50 years' time. You don't know the president, the name of the president, of the premier of Spain. And in 50 years, you don't know the name of the American president. It's insignificant. We are going that road, but we don't see it now. And what is happening is that when people talk about the Holocaust, they talk about a crime against humanity. But guess what? There were more crimes against humanity perpetrated by Europeans, the transatlantic enslavement, the genocides of Abya Yala, the Victorian Holocaust in India. So people ask, what about those Holocausts? So you need to pay attention to them and ask yourself, why is it that only this one is promoted as the only ultimate suffering of humanity? And there's a genocide going on now in Gaza. So you see that the colonization of the mind has its limit. If young people are able to see through all this, you know, there's hope.
Yeah, definitely. And, you know, when we look at since October 7th, and again, we talk about the suffering of the Palestinian people, which is, of course, major. Do you think that because of just the grand scale of injustice and inhumanity, that has also been key to waking up people and also basically seeing that these entities that we have all been taught were there to prevent something like this happening, like the United Nations, and the belief that genocide would not be allowed and children would be protected. How does that fit in this whole scheme of things?
You know, there was a United Nations before the United Nations. It was called the League of Nations, you know. And it didn't prevent World War I. So they closed the office, opened up a new organization, And if that organized, meant to prevent another World War II and genocides, you can see if that is not happening, who says that the United Nations will not go the same way as the League of Nations, you know, and that we will have a new world order with new political institutions, which are in the making, Shanghai Cooperation Organization, BRICS, and we will have whatever new international institutions to build a better world, which is possible. So Gaza has revealed the weaknesses of the old order. It's not just Israel, it's not just Palestine, it's not just Iran, it's the order that has been so rotten, it can't prevent this. So people will talk about the new world order. Take, you know, former president of Russia, Vladimir Medvedev, he is openly talking about getting rid of the United Nations. You know, it doesn't work, why should we do it? So people are talking about it, people are thinking in high position, where does it go? Do we need new institutions? And I think we do.
Right. Right. When you talk about the decolonization of the mind, I'm sure this is a part of it, because when we look at what happened after World War II in the creation of the United Nations and how it was set up, and five countries get the veto, and the rules-based, the liberal rules-based system basically set up like that, and people started to... many people believing in this propaganda, believing that this was a better system. And now it's as if the whole house is crumbling down.
Card by card.
Card by card. Card by card. And it seems like the Western hegemonic front is in total shock right now at what is happening.
Politically, economically, and militarily. They are in shock, you know. Operation Truth was the biggest shock they could ever get, because now they were saying what we were threatening with all the time, nuclear war and this, we are not there that we could use the threat anymore. So then it becomes a counter threat, because if you start it, you don't know where it ends. You will begin it, but you don't know where it ends. So I think that in the phase we are in now, we can't imagine what would happen in next year even. We can't imagine. Take the Vietnam War.
Take the what, I'm sorry?
Vietnam War, uh-huh. Right? Yeah. You had the Tet Offensive. I think it was 1967 or so. So it took the United States by surprise. And everybody thought that this was the near end of it. It took a few years before it ended, but it ended. But it told the United States, after the Tet Offensive, oh my God, this is the end. This is the beginning of the end. And it was the beginning of the end. October 7 is the beginning of the end. You know, like the Tet Offensive, unimaginable that the resistance would carry out such an act of bravery, of resistance. They call it terrorism, etc. But any resistance against injustice is valid, you know. You can't say if you fight against Hitler and you use violence against Hitler, that violence is terrorism. No, everybody will say, you know, they use an atom bomb, two atom bombs to fight fascism. So, yeah, I think we are in a place of in history where every week could come with something you don't expect. And the student process, we didn't expect it even a month ago.
Right, right. So let's look at the student protest, as you've brought that up, and how it has taken off. And the way the institutions, the university institutions, and also the police have come down and cracked down on these students. It's as if they did not learn from history, that they did not learn about Kent State or Jackson State and what has happened. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think that they came down in the way that they did? Is it just the fear of all the cards basically crumbling? Or your perspective with that?
Well, the universities often pride themselves as being independent of power and having intellectual freedom. That is what they try to portray. It has shown that they are part of power. So the intellectual independence, which was connotated with university academic freedom, it never had existed. It was fought by people. Now many people, older faculties referring to the Vietnam War, are saying, we write in our annals of the university history how proud we are of those people who were then occupying the university. What will we write in our annals 10 years after this, the occupation? Who will we be proud of? We will forget the name of the chancellor. We will remember the name of the students, you see? And that is how power, old power, always dies. They believe that they have the right to crush down on it, but the crushing down breaks their authority.
So do you think that these kids that we're seeing, the young people now that started off basically because of the genocide taking place, but that they have transcended an understanding, as you had mentioned earlier, it's not just about Palestine or about Gaza. It's about the whole Western hegemonic system, the whole liberal rules-based system that is being questioned.
You know, learning from history, what was the mind effect of the civil rights and the Vietnam War? It was not just against the system. People were thinking about a new world, a new United States. How will it look like? In the Vietnam War, you had feminism, you had anti-racism, you had all kinds of liberation philosophies. The great thing about the protests now is that they are looking at Western Asia with a different eye now. So if you tell somebody, you know, take Iran. How do you view Iran now? As a young person, let's say in Berkeley, University of Berkeley, probably with the propaganda, you see the theocracy, authoritarian, etc. But now you compare Iran to Israel. What will your view be? You know, you see who is supporting justice and who's supporting injustice. So this will open the eye of to have a conversation on what if there is a liberation philosophy outside of Western enlightenment. Are you willing to go into that dialogue? That's happening now. While in the 60s, it was within the European enlightenment on socialism and liberalism, and now it goes beyond it. And that's important. That's an important thing.
Right. It's global. And let's talk about the technology in the middle of this, because on the one hand, we look at the high tech that was designed in many ways to keep the colonialism intact, the colonialized mind. But what we're seeing is how it has been used or being used to liberate the mind and actually connect people from around the world. Your thoughts on that side and that role?
You know, Professor Amelie, who wrote the introduction to the Persian translation of my book, dear friend of mine and a teacher of mine, he talks about virtual colonialism when he refers to the digital era. So we have this aspect where the virtual powers are used to suppress some voices and promote some specific, but then they are not able to do it 100%. So you see on social media the other alternative, where people are now, if they look at the 8 o'clock news, they turn off the 8 o'clock news and look on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, and that is the source of, and they share it. They share it in WhatsApp group, they share it in all kinds of groups, and they create their own media infrastructure. And that is what technology has enabled, you know. And I think that they will clamp down on those institutions, as Amelie said. Google and Facebook, there's a pressure on them, you know,
right,
to limit the freedom of speech.
They already have.
They already do. But on the other hand, you will have alternatives of it. Mm-hmm. So the digital infrastructure creates a new way of free speech of mind and decolonizing the mind. It could hasten the whole process.
Any final comments?
Yeah. Well, first of all, let me thank you, Marcia, for this opportunity.
Well, thank you. It's been a pleasure having you.
Yeah, this conversation is so very important. And as I said, I hope that more people will be interested in the mechanisms of how power is being maintained in the colonization of the mind. And seeing that now the limits of the manipulation of the minds are there, let's work together to break all this mechanism down.
Well, thank you so much for being with us, and I would definitely read this, Decolonizing the Mind. Appreciate you being with us, Mr. Sandhira. And thank you for being with us on this very special Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
RIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the Kingdom of God, that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of the divinely appointed successor to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, His Eminence, the awaited Savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Imam al-Mahdi, of course, is the one whom the world is waiting to bring truth and justice and order and peace and balance and tranquility and serenity to this very broken world. We find that there is a conversation between Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and Uthman ibn Sa'id, one of the special companions of His Eminence. And so in this conversation that Imam al-Mahdi has with Uthman ibn Sa'id, there's a statement that I have brought up in a previous program, but it was so important that I feel like we should talk a little bit more about it. And that is a statement that Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, makes, may Allah hasten his reappearance, he makes in this conversation. And he says to Uthman ibn Sa'id, is it that these people who are in suspicion or who are in doubt, who are separate from their religion, is it that these people are aware of the truth, but they have made themselves forget the truth? And so this was a very powerful statement that I think we should speak a little bit about, because there are many times in our lives where we know what the truth is, we know what the right thing to do is, we know what it is that is expected from us, but for whatever reasons, good or bad or whatever excuses we come up with, we end up not adhering to that truth. We end up putting ourselves in this state of negligence, in this state of negligence. We end up putting ourselves into a sleep so that we don't see the realities on the ground. And this is something that is incredibly dangerous and detrimental for our own selves. And so we find that not adhering to the truth when we should, of course, it will lead to great loss. And this is something that kind of applies all across the board. So, for example, when it comes to sinning, we will forget the truth, we will forget the reality, we'll cast it aside in order to commit a sin. Or when it comes to larger things, supporting the oppressed, voicing our concerns for the oppressed, talking about the situation in Palestine. These are things that, for example, we should be speaking about, and we should be adhering to these truths, but we decide to forget them. And if we forget them, of course, it is to our own detriment and to our own loss. We should always adhere to the truth. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Amirul Mu'mineen wants them to know what they're getting into. I'lamu anni an ajabtukum arkabu bikum ma a'lam. Know this, everybody, ayyuhan nas. If you elect me as your leader, that means I'm going to practice, I'm going to guide you the way that I know. I'm not hiding anything. Islam that I know, I'm going to implement that. He even let them know some of the things will be big changes even in your personal lives. He said, even if you've taken from Baytul Mal, you've taken from the public treasury, I'm going to take that back. Before you elect me, before you support me, do you want that? Amirul Mu'mineen is transparent with the masses. How does that relate to you and I? Our Imam is waiting for us. Our job as Shia is to make sure the people know what they're getting. What is Islam? What's true Islam? What isn't Islam?
ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. Okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton. Co-founder, crooked Hillary Clinton.
We've always known that if Islamic State fighters
of the so-called Islamic State,
the so-called Islamic State
committed by the so-called Islamic State,
if the people knew, the masses knew the beauty of our words, they would follow us. Does that mean the tyrants, the zalimeen, they're going to be happy? When you say Quds Day, that's the wrong expectation.
Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, he tweets in English that Israel must be destroyed. Listen to Hassan Nasrallah, the leader of Hezbollah. He said, if all the Jews gather in Israel, it will save us the trouble of chasing them down around the world.
When they hear that our prophet said the best type of jihad, that telling the truth to a tyrant, in the face of the tyrant, not being afraid, explaining what Islam is, my stance on oppression, whether oppression is overseas, whether it's in Palestine, whether it's here in England, whether it's there in America, oppression, we say that we're supposed to be khasm for the zalim. Am I expecting the zalim to also applaud? No, I know the zalim's not going to applaud. I'm trying to explain to the people what they're getting into. Yes, Islam is opposed to oppression. We're supposed to spread a message, share a message, let the people know. And as I mentioned, that hadith about the end of time, it says that Islam will go from Qum to the corners of the world until there's no one who is mustad'af or uninformed when it comes to Islam. So we have a lot of work to do.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
In Gaza, unexploded missiles and bombs now pose a silent, lingering threat to civilians, turning everyday life into a deadly gamble. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, under Gaza's sky, where the scent of death still lingers, danger no longer comes solely from an air strike or a sudden attack. Amidst the rubble, beneath the ruins, and in the narrow streets and alleyways, a new silent killer lurks, mercilessly stalking the city's exhausted residents. Unexploded bombs and missiles have turned into silent landmines, waiting to claim new victims at any moment. In the small neighborhood of Al-Bassa in Deir el-Balah, central Gaza, where life has been irrevocably altered, journalist Muhammad Nashbat recounts his harrowing experience with unexploded missiles that threatened his life and the lives of his children. He said, in my area, specifically on Tunis Street, an F-16 dropped two missiles that did not explode. This created a deep sense of fear in the community, as there was constant concern that any movement or interaction could trigger an explosion at any moment. Unexploded missiles are not just metal shells. They are ticking time bombs that threaten the lives of thousands of displaced people in these areas. Mohammed said, "The danger remains. Every passing minute feels like it could be the last." Doa Rayyan, a resident of Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, shares a similar ordeal. He said, "Our last displacement was about 8 months ago. Then we received news that an unexploded barrel bomb was lodged above our house." Continuing, "At first, we were terrified to return, but the hardships of living in tents and the illnesses we faced forced us to make a decision. We cleaned up the house and moved back in. A foreign expert team came and warned us against staying in the house. They said it was extremely dangerous and advised us to leave. But we are still here. We have nowhere else to go. We are forced to stay despite everything." Dozens of kilometers away in Rafah, southern Gaza, another tragedy unfolds through the testimony of Randa Abu Bakr, who survived one of the most terrifying nights of her life on February 6, 2024. She said, "In our three-story house, which was packed with displaced people from northern Gaza, we suddenly heard a reconnaissance drone flying at a disturbingly low altitude. Shortly after, three powerful explosions shook the building. All we could see was dust and smoke filling the house." Randa continued, "One missile struck the guest room on the third floor, killing several displaced people who were staying there. Another missile hit a sleeping area, also claiming lives. The third, which did not explode, lodged in the hallway on the first floor. Had it gone off, it would have caused a massive massacre, as most of the displaced were gathered on the first floor." Looking back, Randa describes the terror that gripped her family and the displaced residents. She said, "We were paralyzed with fear. We had to evacuate the house and retrieve the bodies from the upper floors. Shortly afterward, specialized teams, who at that time were still able to operate, arrived, dismantled the missile, and removed it. However, the danger of unexploded missiles extends far beyond their initial impact," Randa said. "We couldn't return to the first floor until we were assured that the unexploded missile was completely neutralized and the civil defense teams confirmed the area was safe." Emad Abu Saif, a resident of the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza, recalls a haunting memory. He said, "An unexploded missile landed near Al-Yaman Al-Said Hospital in the early days of the latest military offensive on the camp. The missile lay in the street for a long time. Women and children passed by it daily, as if it were just another part of life under war." Speaking with a heavy voice, Emad described how people eventually grew accustomed to his presence, despite the looming danger. Then the disaster struck. The occupation forces dropped another missile nearby, triggering a massive explosion that resulted in a horrific massacre, killing many, most of them children. Forced to flee his home, Emad said, "These are not just unexploded missiles. They are delayed death sentences, lying in wait to tear lives apart at any moment. What we experience in Gaza is not life. It is a constant struggle with death that lurks around every corner." A According to the government media office in Gaza, approximately 7,500 tons of unexploded ordnance remain scattered in homes and under the rubble. The office stated, there is an urgent need to bring in specialized teams and explosives experts to neutralize these deadly remnants and eliminate their threat. International organizations have also warned that at least 6,000 bombs out of 45,000 dropped by Israeli forces on Gaza between October 7 and mid-January failed to detonate, posing an ongoing risk to civilians. Meanwhile, Major Mahmoud Bassal, spokesperson for Gaza Civil Defense, confirmed in a statement that many missiles and projectiles remain lodged in homes and streets, unexploded and deadly. He stressed that these remnants pose a significant danger as they can detonate due to a secondary explosion nearby or even through tampering by children, something that has tragically led to the deaths of Palestinian children in Gaza over many years of wars and escalations. In response, civil defense teams have been marking hazardous areas with warning signs or setting up stone barriers around them. Basel urged residents to report any unexploded ordnance immediately and to keep a safe distance. He warned, these remnants are everywhere across Gaza. They include missiles, drone bombs, live ammunition, and artillery shells, all of which pose an imminent and unpredictable threat to civilians.
Mm-hmm.